Please take a seat and let's just have a moment's prayer before we come to God's words. As Father, we want to acknowledge, Father, that we cannot understand spiritual truth unless your Spirit enlightens us. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take these words of truth and you would plant them deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I mentioned earlier this morning, we considered the first 11 verses of this chapter. And we saw how the Apostle Paul was calling the Corinthian church to stand firm on the gospel. And it makes sense, if you want someone to hold true to something, that you take the time to outline what that something is. And that's just what we saw Paul do, that he pared down the gospel to its most basic message, which you see in from verse 3, is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. And Paul took a bit of time to outline the reasons for having confidence in the fact of the resurrection. And as we'll see in a moment, I don't think the reason that he did that is because the Corinthians were doubting the resurrection of Christ, but because they were failing to see the significance of the resurrection for them personally. And I don't know if you spotted this in the reading, hopefully you did, that what this was leading to was that some of them didn't see any conflict with the gospel in denying that there was such a thing as a resurrection from the dead for them still to come. And it seems Paul is aghast when he hears this, and particularly because such a belief actually chips away at those foundational truths of the gospel, which we'll see. An understanding of the resurrection is fundamental to understanding our hope in Christ, and therefore fundamental to us standing firm on the gospel. The city of Corinth, where this letter was written to, and where the church was in Corinth, it was a city that was utterly steeped in its culture, its Greek culture, and its Greek philosophy. And a common view at the time was that the human soul was something that was imprisoned inside the human body. And that when death came and the human body died, then there would be a great liberation of the human soul. The soul was the important part of you, and the body was something that was in the way. And it was this, therefore, to speak about resurrecting the body, after we've died, for the body to be resurrected and reunited with the soul, to the Greek mind, this was a bad thing. Why would you want to imprison the soul again in a human body? And it seems that this sort of thinking was sneaking into the church, and Paul is eager to correct it. But don't just think about Greek philosophy in the first century. Today, you try going into our world and make the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what is the most common response? Well, it's one of mocking, isn't it? People find it preposterous. After all, science has definitively proved that dead men don't rise. The most tragic thing is that this has led many professing Christians to try and then find alternative interpretations of the resurrection. Well, maybe it doesn't mean what it seems to say it means. And this is where you start to hear things like, well, Jesus didn't physically rise. He only rose in the hearts of his followers, and other such drivel. Paul's approach to correcting the Corinthians actually corrects that sort of thinking in the 21st century church too. He starts refuting this by getting us to travel somewhere, he tells us to imagine a world of hopeless despair. Because in Paul's mind, a world where there is no resurrection from the dead is a world of hopeless despair. And you see this from verse 13 down to verse 19. He traps us in this unusual world for a moment where he says, okay, for the sake of argument, let's say that you're right and there's no resurrection from the dead. What would that mean for us as Christians? And well, you can follow that there is a logical flow to what Paul writes here. If you want to try and follow it with me, I'll sum it up. If humans are not raised from the dead, then that must mean, says Paul, that there was no resurrection for Jesus Christ either. Jesus was a man too. He died and was buried. And if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then all of this preaching that we've been doing about Jesus is utterly empty. And more than that, silly you for believing that message. You must have a faith that's empty and groundless. In fact, it's worse than that. More than just preaching an empty message, what we've been guilty of, says Paul, is we've been telling lies about God. We've been telling people that God raised Jesus from the dead, but you guys say there's no such thing as a resurrection. Now, if Jesus hasn't been raised, then that has serious implications. This is around about verse 17 he gets to this. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. The solution to humanity's greatest problem is riding on the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Because if he's still dead, if he is rotting away in a tomb somewhere, then all of his claims to be the one who can forgive sins, the one who was going to give his life for many, who was going to rise again from the dead, they are now utterly proven to be false. This unresurrected Jesus does not fulfill the description of the one promised in the scriptures, and he is not able to rescue you from your sins. If Jesus has not been raised, then be sad, because, verse 18, not only have your loved ones died and perished without hope, but also the best that we can say for Christianity is that, well, it gives you something to think about here and now, but it has nothing to offer you beyond death. And what kind of hope is that? You see, what the Corinthians had failed to do was let the gospel shape their thinking. They'd managed to somehow divorce the reality of the resurrection of Christ from their own Christian experience. And the logical conclusion of their anti-resurrection position is that their faith really isn't worth anything at all. They hadn't thought through all of the implications of saying, well, there's no resurrection for us. It truly is a place of hopeless despair if there's no resurrection. The wonderful thing about the Apostle Paul is that he cannot stay in that imaginary world of despair for very long. And you come to verse 20 and reality bursts back onto the page. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Almost as if to say, now don't get caught up in this thinking for too long. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits was a name of a Jewish offering. The first fruits were the first of the harvest, whether that be barley or wheat or grapes or olives. It was literally the first of the fruits. And when the first of the fruits came to the fore, they would be brought and presented as an offering to God, a thanksgiving to God for his provision. It was also an expression of trust and confidence in God. Because the first fruits of the harvest was the signal that the rest of the harvest would surely come. Well, here, Jesus is the first fruits. His resurrection from the dead is just the beginning of the harvest, but it is also the sure sign that God will bring in the rest. all those who belong to Jesus, when they die, are, to use Paul's language here, so to speak, they're only sleeping. And he uses that image because, well, actually, even though they are dead, they are just waiting. Death is not the end. They are waiting to be raised with Jesus. So Paul is saying that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, all who have faith in Christ are able to have certainty. Certainty about Christ's identity, certainty about what he's accomplished on the cross, certainty that the hope we have in Christ is not just some way to numb the pain of everyday life, but that it really deals with our greatest need to be right with God, that Christ really did die for our sins. We can have certainty that we too will be raised like Jesus to be with him forever. And so we're not to see the work of Christ as something that is far removed from us. For these Corinthians, there was this separation had come in. They saw the historical details of the resurrection, but hadn't quite seen the everyday implications. And there's a real danger for us, too. We're 2,000 years down the road, and we could see this huge gap between what Christ has done and us. But we are to see that Jesus Christ and all who believe in him are intimately linked. Fundamental to our union with Christ and his being our Savior is, of course, his becoming one of us. And when Paul summed up the gospel by saying that Christ died and was buried, that is a shorthand way of saying that he became truly human. That's what happens to human beings. They die and they get buried. But you see this in verse 21 a little bit more explicitly, probably. Paul tells us that Jesus has come to be our representative. So verse 21, death came through a man. He's referring to Adam there, which you'll see more of in a moment. The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. He's saying that Jesus has come to be our representative. And to do that, he needed to become a man. Verse 22 is Paul's explanation of this. And he takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. God created all things. His crowning creative achievement was, of course, human beings made in the image of God. But, of course, Adam and Eve fell into sin. Adam had been warned that the day that he disobeyed, he would die. And, of course, he did die spiritually, and he began to die physically. And it's this death that has passed on to every descendant of Adam, with the exception of Christ. And so, naturally speaking, every one of us are children of Adam, not just in terms of our family tree, but spiritually. He's our representative. We are, as Paul puts it here, in Adam. We are united to him. We too face the same end as Adam. We face death. But a new representative has come, Jesus Christ, so that all who are in Christ will belong to Jesus, who has not been conquered by death, but is victorious over death. It's probably important to just take a moment to be clear on these categories that Paul uses in verse 22. He says, in Adam, all die. And if we were to say, who does that include? Well, that includes all of us, right? Naturally speaking, that includes all of us. We're all descendants of Adam. We all face the same end as him. No exceptions. Okay. So then also he says, so in Christ, all will be made alive. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, and I'll make no apologies for mentioning it many, many times. In Christ is such a precious term in the New Testament. It is Paul's favorite way of describing a Christian. He never calls Christians in the Bible. The most common way he refers to them is those who are in Christ. And it's this language of being united with Christ, belonging to Christ, It's not something that you inherit by natural birth. But as each one of us who are believers, as we heard the message about Christ, the one who died for sinners, was buried and raised again, you believe that to be true, and true for you personally. And so you unite yourself to Jesus Christ by faith. And here is your new status in Christ. So it's important to be clear here when Paul uses those sweeping alls, in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. He's speaking about those in Christ will all be made alive, those who have personal faith in Jesus Christ. Just as Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Be sure that you're in Christ. It's the only place to be. And to remind you, Christian, you are united to Christ. And that is why you can be so confident that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. It guarantees your resurrection because you're united to him. Well, Paul fleshes out this idea some more. So we've seen there from verse 20 to 22, he's told these Christians that they are in Christ. And then from verse 23, he extrapolates out from there to say, because you are in Christ, your future is therefore in Christ. It seems that the Corinthians' readiness to reject a future resurrection lay in some confusion about what that would mean. And maybe before you go to bed tonight, you can read verse 35 to the end to see that some of the confusion seemed to be about what kind of body we would have when we were resurrected. But first of all, he speaks about the absolutely certain future that the resurrection of Jesus Christ points us to. So again, in verse 23, he uses that language. All will be made alive in Christ, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. We don't hear this very much, but Jesus is coming back. That may be news, but it's news that's gone quiet, isn't it? Jesus is coming back. We almost forgot. It's been so long since we've thought about it. And when he does, all those who belong to him shall be raised. Paul goes into more details on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't really have time to read it, but he tells us that when Jesus returns, the Christians who have already died will be raised first. And then the believers who are still alive, they will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord, is how Paul puts it. It frustrates us, doesn't it, that Paul is often light on details, particularly in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15. We would love him to tell us more about this resurrection and indeed this day of resurrection when Christ returns. But the reason he doesn't go into details is because he wants to emphasize something else. The resurrection is like a signpost for us, pointing us to Christ's return, pointing us to the resurrection of the believer, which is all working towards the full coming of the kingdom of God. The resurrection of Christ sets us on this trajectory that is going to end in what is described in verses 24 to 28. Paul simply labels it as the end, verse 24. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. These are terms that you find Paul use elsewhere, particularly his letter to the Ephesians that comes up several times. Most famously, probably in his section on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. This is from verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So you see, when Paul puts it in that context, when he speaks about rulers, authorities, and powers, he's not really speaking about kings and rulers of the nations of the world. He's speaking about spiritual forces, those forces which are lined up in opposition against Christ and therefore against the church. But you see here, Paul points us to the end, when all of this will be settled. Every force that has stood against Christ will be destroyed. And that is a battle that goes on even now, is what Paul certainly implies here, isn't it? Verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It's a quotation from Psalm 110. But when Jesus returns to bring in all of the fullness of the kingdom of God, then there will not even be a dissenting voice remaining, because every enemy of Christ, every enemy of Christ's church will be destroyed. The last of those enemies, perhaps the one that humans fear most, is death, verse 26. And this is when death is finally destroyed. And there's those famous verses at the very end of this chapter when on that day we're told death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul surely is telling us, isn't he, that the Christian faith is something that gives you more than just a warm glow for life and nothing after death. Praise be to God, Jesus' resurrection fills us with hope, because that event, his resurrection from the dead, is the beginning of the end. It's the guarantee that the end will come. It's the guarantee that everything is working towards everything being in subjection under Christ. And how important to be reminded of this, especially in our day. It's this reminder that all of this world's history is Christ's. Things seem to be so out of control. Things seem to be so wicked, so non-glorifying to God. But all of history is Christ's. And the history that's yet to be written is Christ's as well. Ultimately, he will be ruler over all things. God will be all in all, as Paul puts it in verse 28. That is where history is heading. That is where it is on course towards, and it will not be diverted from it. And it's that perspective that is to guide the Christian worldview. We need to ask ourselves, are we part of that glorious future? Are we in Christ? Do we belong to him? Has it been secured for us because we're trusting in Christ? And for every believer, the precious, precious comfort of knowing that the Savior who has united us to him is the Savior who will reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. So Paul has reminded these Corinthian Christians that they are in Christ, that their future is in Christ. And the final point we're going to consider tonight anyway, is the inevitable conclusion of those things. If the Christians united to Christ has a secure future in Christ, then, he says, well, live for Christ. Live for Christ. And this is the essence of Paul's point from verse 29 down to verse 34. He's saying, if the resurrection is made up, as some of you are suggesting, then why do Christians do the things that they do? And he gives some examples in this passage. The first of those examples in verse 29 is frankly a little bewildering. He says, "What if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?" Before I say anything more, it's important for me to say that I'm almost sure we're not going to come to a definite conclusion on what he means here. So don't wait with too much of a bated breath. But there are some things that we can do to help us get close to what Paul is saying here. Your golden rule is that you must remain consistent with the rest of Scripture. So that rules out the idea that Paul is approving someone being baptized on behalf of another person who's already died. You find that in amongst the Mormons. That's a very popular practice. And we can say that because, well, when we read the rest of our New Testament, we see that baptism is an expression of personal faith in Christ. You don't get to do that for someone who's already dead. You're perhaps our best ally in deciphering this strange turn of phrase, which doesn't appear anywhere else in the Scriptures, is to always remember the thrust of Paul's argument. The context is precious to us. He's saying, if there's no resurrection, why do we bother to do the things that we do? Well, what might help us is to think of the other examples he goes on to mention. Verse 30, he says, well, if there's no resurrection, why do we put ourselves in danger every hour? In verse 32, if there's no resurrection, why did I bother to fight with those wild beasts at Ephesus? What was it all for? Certainly those two go together, don't they? He's saying that why would we suffer for the gospel if there's no resurrection? What a waste of time that would be. So I must admit, over the years, I've probably seen somewhere in the region of 12, 13 different proposed solutions to what Paul might be referring to here. Most of them are unconvincing. So here's a couple for you to think about. It may be that Paul isn't referring to a church practice at all here, but it's as if he's saying, you know, you're adopting this pagan mindset about the resurrection and saying, well, even the pagans who baptize on behalf of the dead, they are demonstrating without really realizing it that even they know that there's a resurrection. You see what I mean? He's almost saying to them that they would know what he means by baptism for the dead as a pagan practice. And he says, well, even those pagans are showing that they know there's a resurrection. Though another option is that this is actually a really positive point Paul's making. Just like being in danger and wrestling with wild animals for the sake of the gospel. Here we need to think a little bit about that word dead. Paul's understanding of the symbolism of baptism, you find in Romans 6, is that one being baptized is pictured as dead and buried in the water. Coming out of the water, they're raised to newness of life. And so you can understand why Paul would say, well, what's the point in getting baptized if there's no resurrection? If we don't believe there is this being raised to newness of life, why would we bother to be baptized? Resurrection is fundamental to the whole thing. Though you will see from the passage itself that there are some difficulties with that, and I don't propose to have any solutions, because he says those who are baptized for the dead. Perhaps he's thinking of those whom God has given to the church, who in effect have taken the place of those who've died, but it's very difficult to be sure. I'll leave that for you to think on and say that even though we struggle to be absolutely sure on what Paul's getting at, we mustn't allow that to distract us from Paul's point. He's saying that the test of whether one has grasped the significance of the resurrection and therefore the significance of the gospel is in how they live their life now. Folks who deny the resurrection but are trying to live the Christian life are, to Paul's mind, foolish. They're wasting their life. If you don't believe that there's a resurrection, then just squeeze every last bit of pleasure out of this short life that you can, because there's nothing else to look forward to. And that's what he does in quoting this in verse 32. If the dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the thrust of that. Squeeze every last bit of pleasure you can out of this short life, because there's nothing else if there's no resurrection. And then come the warnings. The warning to this church is that they not allow this false teaching, which ultimately is a false gospel, to exist in the life of their church. Verse 33, Paul says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. How many sad stories of people you know actually relate to what Paul's saying in verse 33? You know, when they say about someone, well, they seem to be going well, but then they got involved with a bad crowd. That's what Paul is saying here. Bad company corrupts good character. Paul's concern is for the Corinthians. He's saying that this is no small matter. This is an onslaught against the gospel. And if you continue to try and live at peace with this false gospel in your midst, then it will ultimately corrupt you as a church. Instead, Paul wants this church to go back. Go back to the message that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. Because it's this message that gives you everything. If the Savior is precious to you, then you are united to him unbreakably. Your future is secure in him. And so let that drive you in living a life for Christ. Because we know that however difficult that may be in the life in front of us, it's worth it. Because we know where we're going. And we know who is coming from heaven for us. But I want to finish with the challenge of verse 34. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. It's a harsh word to close out that section. There is an urgency for the church to not lose its focus on the gospel. And the reason for the urgency is because there are those who are ignorant of God. And I don't think the those who are ignorant of God here are those who are in the church in Corinth. I think it is those who live in Corinth and who are utterly ignorant of the gospel. But the problem is that when a church gets distracted from the gospel, and like we were thinking about this morning and introducing this letter, some of the things that were going on in Corinth, Christians were taking each other to court. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were quarreling about who followed the best preacher. They were boasting about who had the best gifts. When churches become characterized by those things, people remain in ignorance about God. They remain in utter ignorance about God because the church has become preoccupied with something else. Paul says, come back. Come back to your senses. Come back again to the gospel. Come back again to the reality of the resurrection and see that these things that are so distracting you are secondary at best. Be preoccupied with Christ again. Because that's what it means to stand firm on the gospel. Is not to then be standing on these other things that distract from the gospel, but to stand firm on the gospel, sure that we are in Christ, that our future is in Christ, and therefore we will live for Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we praise you for the certainty of the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Christ from the dead, though we rejoice in that supremely, but the certainty of our resurrection. We thank you for what it means to be united to Jesus Christ, to know that he will return for his people. And Father, what a comfort when we think of believers who have died, some whom we still miss terribly, to know that they too will be raised and that we will together be with the Lord forever. Father, we thank you that that is a future that has been secured for us. That is our great hope in Christ. May that be reflected in the lives that we live for Christ. May that be reflected in the priorities of the life of this church. Father, may we be deliberately pointing each other again to the good news of Jesus Christ, that we might be helping each other to stand firm on the gospel. Because, Lord, we need that day by day, and the people of this town need that more than ever. May the gospel go forth in power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing our final hymn, which is one that reflects on the resurrection. We usually only sing it at Easter. It is See What a Morning, and it concludes with the words, "And we are raised with him. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. And we shall reign with him. For he lives. Christ is risen from the dead." We'll stand and we'll sing this.